Heavenly Father, we again just worship your name and praise you for who you are, that you are just our sovereign Lord. And Lord, I pray now that just as we go through the lecture, that again, is so important to me, that anything that's of me, my opinion, anything, let it fall to the wayside. I only want what you put in me that you want everyone to take away. Let that stick, Lord. Let that stick. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Haman is dead now. But the threat of the Jews, it wasn't over. The edict that was going to annihilate the Jews still remained in place. Time was ticking away. 2 months and 10 days had already passed since Haman had it put in place. I'm going to have an edict and get rid of this fly. But rather than addressing the edict, the king turned to bestowing honors instead. And so it was, as it was with Persian law, the property and riches of a traitor reverted to the crown. So anytime someone was accused of being a traitor and died for it, all their stuff came to the royalty. And it wasn't just real estate, but the entire household, including the family. Isn't that interesting? And it's interesting they don't ever talk about Haman's wife. I always was like, whatever happened to her? So, but the king turns around and he gives it all to Esther. And Mordecai enters the king's presence, and Esther reveals to him now how she's related to Mordecai. So now she's revealing some things. Well, reality changes, but truth does not. And that's what we need to remember. The king gives Mordecai his signet ring, which was returned to him after Haman's death. And Esther gives Mordecai Haman's estate now. So in this final act, Mordecai now becomes the owner of all which Haman had, which reminds me of this proverb. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, it says that Esther pleads with the king and falls to his feet weeping. At this point, Esther is allowing her emotions to show. Now, I know we talked about that briefly. This may signify a growing intimacy between the king and queen, and because the formality has lessened some. So that I wonder if that's why the writer put it in that way. But she was vulnerable, and vulnerability can be frightening. It carries with it the knowledge that you are open to harm and unable to defend against it. And in some respect, you stand powerless before the threat. That's what being vulnerable feels like. So let me pause for a second. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples throughout Israel to preach about the kingdom of heaven. And before they depart, Jesus instructs them how to respond to opposition because he knew he was sending them out to a hostile environment. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Other translations say wise as serpents. Well, snakes do not expend unnecessary energy. They wait for the most opportune time and then strike. Jesus wants us to be purposeful and intelligent when we approach danger. But shrewdness should not be practiced with dishonesty either. Like the harmless dove, motives must be inoffensive and intentions should be honorable because that way we always want to glorify God. Well, even though Haman was dead, Esther was still exposed to the dangers of his decree and the king's unstable whims. Remember, he was inconsistent in his moods. And she now put herself out there. I'm a Jew and... Oh, yeah, and Mordecai is the man who raised me, and he, I know he's an honorable man, but, and he could have blown. He could have, because he was known for fits of rage. She prefaces her plea and appeals to the king's heart. If it pleases the king, if he thinks it is right, is the right thing to do so, if he is pleased with me, I should have said that to the policeman. No, I'm just kidding. just as Xerxes handed over the Jews to Haman, He now places their future in Mordecai's hands. Because the edict cannot be overturned, as we learned, he has Mordecai write another edict, sealed with his signet ring, and sent to all the provinces. As with Haman's decree, these orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people in that province. But here's the thing. This time, the Jews gained a new place of distinction among the people because verse 9 tells us that this new decree went also to the Jews in their own script and language. That had never happened before. And that's what Mordecai did for them. So their inclusion is now showing a new respect given to the Jews. Mordecai writes in the name of the king, and he used the mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king, to spread the word. Beginning with King Darius, Persian kings had developed a highly efficient postal system throughout the empire. It was the ancient version of the Pony Express. You see, royal horses were bred for speed, much like racehorses are bred for speed. So they were getting the word. So Mordecai got the king's best horses to get the word out as quickly as possible. Time was ticking. So anyway, this new edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, like our Constitution, the right to bear arms. Under Haman's order, the Jews were powerless, but under Mordecai's, the Jews could arm and defend themselves. They could defend themselves against an attack, but there were limits. They were not allowed to destroy, kill, or annihilate everybody they see. They were only allowed to defend and not initiate hostilities towards other people. They were only to defend if attacked. The governors of each of the provinces, when they would receive the new edict, then they followed what the current regime was, and that would be Mordecai. So they canceled out Haman's, even though Haman's came 2 months earlier, and the new edict came because Mordecai was now the head, and I'm assuming that word got to them probably at the same time, that they would follow those orders. The Jews had approximately 9 months to prepare, and the people had 9 months to consider what they would do on that fateful day. Are they going to fight the Jews, or are they going to not? Because the Jews were going to be ready. God's hand is at work, and his plan is being completed. But let's look back to understand. Let's look at Haman's edict. It said, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So not only were they going to be annihilated, all of the Jews, that everybody that annihilates them gets to take all their stuff. Haman's edict against Israel was the same destruction that had earlier been decreed against Amalek by the Lord. Let's look. This is the Lord speaking. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. But as we know, Saul was given this order and he did not carry through with the Lord's command. In chapter 9, verses 5 through 10, the Jews attend to the unfinished business of blotting out the name of the Amalekites, which was what the Lord had said back in Deuteronomy. And they knew the Pentateuch. They knew what the word had said. The Jews did not take any plunder. They only defended themselves. In spite of the king's permission to do so, the king said, take what you want. That was there, but they didn't. Seizing the plunder 500 years earlier in battle against Amalek cost Saul his kingship. He was disobedient to the Lord. 500 years later, they are righting this wrong. God is not on our timetable, but when he says to take care of something, he will find the ways and means to do it. Esther is told by the king that Haman's 10 sons are dead in the citadel of Susa. Esther asked the king to extend this edict one more day, and she will hang Haman's sons from the gallows for all to see. Now, that's pretty powerful, but why do you think she does this? Well, I'm sure it was because it was to show victory over Haman's edict. It was victory over the Amalekites. Their deaths also abolished the lineage of Haman the Agagite. And to make a point further from one of the laws of Deuteronomy that everybody would know. It says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So Esther was making clear that the Amalekites were cursed. They were people that were supposed to be annihilated, and they weren't, and we are now taking care of that. And I am Esther, I am queen, point is taken, don't mess with my authority, is kind of how I look at that. God's plan was complete regarding the Amalekites. You see, vengeance belongs to the Lord. God honors those who honor him. And evil is always punished. Always. We may not see it in our lifetime, but it will always be punished. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. The defeat of Haman brings rest to all the Jews, and they celebrate with a big feast. There's laughter. This is the complete opposite where there was wailing and crying from Haman's edict. On the 14th day of Adar, the Jews made it a day of feasting and joy. But while the Jews who lived in the country were feasting, the Jews in the city capital of Susa were still fighting. And consequently, the Jews in the capital rested on the 15th day of Adar and made that day for feasting and joy. The days were called Purim, from the word pur. That's the casting of lots. That happened when Haman was present, when the king cast lots to see when are we going to destroy these people. It was called Pur, so that's where the word Purim comes from. Mordecai gives instructions of the observance of this day, and it is to be combined with community experiences. So, for example, today, when the Jews get ready to celebrate Purim, usually the day before they fast in honor of Esther telling everybody to fast. It's a complete fast, you know, but it's only a day. To remember Esther and what she did, what her attendants did, what the people did to unify the Jews before this, before she went in to talk to the king. And giving money or food to two needy people during the daylight hours of Purim. Because the Jews were in need, and Esther came to their side. Esther confirms this in a decree, and it is recorded not only for the Jews, but for the Persian records also. So today, in today's time, Purim is observed on the 14th, except in Jerusalem, where it is observed on the 15th. So, Henry's wife decided to cook him a roast. It was his favorite meal. Henry was puzzled when she took the meat and cut off a chunk off of each end and placed it in the oven. When he asked her about it, she replied, "Well, my mother always does it that way." Well, one afternoon, her mother came over, and he asked his mother-in-law, "You know, why do you cut off the ends of the roast before cooking it?" She goes, "Well, it's a family secret. The meat always turns out tender and juicy, and I learned it from my mother." All right, the next day, Henry called his wife's grandmother. He said, "We're trying to unravel a mystery. Why is it you cut off the ends of the roast before cooking it?" She said, "Well, it's the only way I could get the thing in my oven to fit in my oven." Often what starts as a meaningful and necessary action becomes a pointless custom over time. Memory fades, and only rituals remain. The remembrance of Purim gains a bigger purpose when viewed as the historical piece from their enemies. The celebration of Purim gave hope for God's deliverance to the future generations. It was a remembrance of what had been done. As a result, this festival is still the most jubilant celebration within the Jewish religious year. So let's make sure that taking of our communion, for example, or stating prayers before dinner are not just rituals that remain. Let's remember what's behind it. Let's remember who we're praying to, and remember the meaning why they are there and why we do them. I mean, think about it. The preservation of God's people was accomplished through a beauty contest, a pagan queen, and a courageous woman. Their preservation was not dependent on the Persian Empire, their possessions, or their positions. It was dependent on God's plan and his promises for his people. Do you take security in your home and possessions? What about your bank account? You feeling pretty secure about your bank account? Or the position you have at work, or your reputation you have in the community? Wherever you live or whatever you possess, realize that God did not place you there or give you those things for your own benefit. He has put you there and provided you with the means to serve him. Esther did not choose the path she took to be queen, but in her position, God used her mightily to preserve his people. Regardless of what you have or what you don't have, whether your circumstances are considered good or bad, God will protect you. He can use you to help his people. You might see his mighty hand working to provide and protect you, but be assured, he is at work on your behalf. If I have learned anything from this journey that the Lord is putting Steve and I through, that is so true. He is in the intimate details. He is at work on your behalf. Trust in him. He is your ultimate security and provision. Trust in that. So the closing points I want to make. Don't let less than perfect circumstances keep you from trusting God. Don't think that a difficult life prevents you from great service to God and his people. And remember that God's protective hand is always present. It may not just always be visible, but it's always present. We need to trust in that. He is a good, good father. He's not there to snuff you out. It takes courage to speak up for your beliefs. But it is important we do so. Each of us has been prepared by God for some purpose that God will strategically use. So surrender to him and let him use you. Now we're running late in time, but let's go ahead and pray. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these books. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you that you are Lord, you are sovereign, you own a cattle on a thousand hills. You love us. You are a good, good Father. You are worthy of all praise and worship, regardless of any of our circumstances that we have. And you can turn life around on a dime. But we surrender to where we are in life because you are using us for a purpose. Like Connie's story, thank you for getting her up at 5:30 in the morning to minister to that woman who was hurting. That is what it's about, Lord. It's about relationship. May we be mindful of that. May we be mindful of that. May we be courageous. May we not be afraid to speak for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may you always receive glory in everything we do and say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We give you praise and honor and glory. And through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, we pray this prayer to you. Amen. Okay.